One of the things that I imagine when we read the gospel accounts, when Jesus is with his disciples, and, you know, if you could only imagine being with Jesus every day for several years, I think that's a weird thought for maybe some of us. Maybe the closest I could say that I would kind of have an experience like that is when we go on missions. You know, when we go on a short-term missions trip, how many of you have gone on a short-term missions trip? Okay. Isn't it kind of weird to be with church people for like weeks on end? I mean, it's like one thing to see them once a week on a Sunday, or maybe you see them on a midweek Bible study, but you're not with them 24/7. You're not with other Christians where you kind of have to be careful, right? I mean, it's kind of weird, like, outside of Sunday, we seem to have a different persona at times. But when we're at church, we put on our church face, right? And we have our churchy talk, and we kind of know how to interact at church, right? You know, put on a smile or something that looks like a smile, be a little more pleasant than normal and try to talk about something sort of churchy. Right? Sometimes it's like, hey, brother, hey, sister. Maybe that's more because we don't remember their names, but it sounds godly, right? But can you imagine not just being with other Christians, but being with Jesus? I can only imagine that the disciples, after a while, you know, you could say that there wasn't necessarily this sense of awe or wonder, because they kind of got used to being around Jesus. In fact, if you could hang around Jesus and have arguments about who's the greatest in the kingdom, something's wrong with how you see Jesus being with you, right? I mean, if you could afford to be selfish and short-sighted and have an agenda when Jesus is right there with you, that says something about how you respond to him. Now, I think for us, we obviously don't see Jesus, so in some ways, it's hard to imagine what would it be like to see Jesus glorified. Remember, when Jesus came to earth, he took on the form of a man, so he looked just like everybody else. And in Isaiah, it says that he wasn't impressive. It wasn't like, I don't know, you know, maybe somehow we might think Jesus was like this shiny picture of the ultimate male. No, he was just normal like everyone else, at least from an external appearance. And I think when we get to Matthew 17 and we see this account of what we call the transfiguration of Christ or the glory of Christ revealed, you can only imagine the impact that it had. And that's what we want to get to today. But I was just thinking about this. You know, you hear Jesus speak as the disciples did. They were eyewitnesses of his miracles. And do you think that maybe after a while they didn't quite appreciate who was actually with them? I mean, this is with Christ physically being present. I mean, for us, I think we can understand, some of us, we don't really appreciate Jesus. You know, we kind of talk to him when we need to, and that's usually because there's like finals or something. Right? That's when we talk to Jesus. Or there's some pressing, urgent need. Or someone's sick. There's some emergency. Or there's some tragedy going on in our country. Then people talk to Jesus. But the rest of the time, it's kind of like, hey, Jesus, you know, just kind of hang there. And I'll call you when I need you. You know, don't call me, I'll call you. Well, if there's anything that would wake up somebody, it would be to see Christ's glory. to see him revealed in the fullness of his glory. And this is what happens here in Matthew 17. Now, turn to Matthew 16, and this is going to follow up. A few weeks ago, we were going through that portion, counting the cost, right? Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But then look at the last two verses of chapter 16, verses 27 and 28. It says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, I didn't get a chance to go through this in detail when we were in this passage. But if you could imagine the disciples, they've just heard a pretty heavy message here. Jesus is essentially saying, if you're going to come follow me, you're going to suffer. Okay? You're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to take up your cross daily. And in following me, you're following a path that's going to entail hardship, suffering, even death. That is not a very pleasant message to consider. But on top of all that, Jesus is saying, and he has just said this earlier, that he is going to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer, and he's going to be put to the cross, he's going to get crucified, and he's going to rise again. Now, he's mentioned this several times. Now, in chapter 17, they're heading now to Jerusalem. Okay, they're heading toward there, and you can only imagine the disciples. What do you think they're thinking? I think what they're thinking is, all we know is we're going to die because Jesus is going to die. Remember, Thomas even says in another portion, well, if we're going to all go to Jerusalem, let's go die together with Jesus. So they are not really excited about this. And at the end of chapter 16, Jesus mentions something that's so curious. He talks about his second coming. He talks about how he is going to come in glory. Look at verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. And this really fits the picture of what Jesus is talking about. Revelation 19, verse 11 and following says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know what Jesus is doing as he tells his disciples, you're going to live a life of hardship and suffering? Is that it doesn't end there. In fact, what you have to look forward to is a great promise. And that is he is going to come in the fullness of his glory, and he's going to come as judge. Now that means something, right? Because they anticipate they're going to suffer and die at the hands of wicked people, unrighteous, evil people. You know, I mean, when you think about our world today, do you get a sense that there's unrighteousness and evil that seems to, at times, prevail? In fact, if you say that you're a Christian, what hope is there that there could be some sort of movement that's going to kind of overcome the tide of evil and unrighteousness in our world today? It doesn't look very promising. In fact, if you see all that's going on in our world, you kind of wonder, hey, God, are you aware of what's going on? You know, sometimes people even seem to question, is God actually in control? Well, there's nothing new under the sun. The reality is, is that there is much evil and unrighteousness in the world. And for Christians, we can sometimes be discouraged by that. But we have a great promise here. Jesus is going to come again. In fact, if you look at the Old Testament prophecies, the Old Testament prophecies talk about Jesus coming both the first and second time. But not everyone understood, especially the first time, that he wasn't going to come as conquering king, but he was going to come as a suffering servant. And that's because he was going to come to die for the sins of men. But it didn't mean that he wasn't going to come as conquering king. That's going to come. Now, there's a certain sense where unless you understand the gravity of how desperate you can be, I think Revelation 19, I think the director of Lord of the Rings stole that passage to portray that scene. I think I've mentioned the scene many times when the Theoden, the king, is with, they're all trapped in their winter castle kind of thing. I forget the name of it. And but then Gandalf comes, right? And he's shining on his white horse. It has to be a white horse, right? And he has the rest of the army there, and they're coming down. And it's almost like this scene in Revelation 19. So they can't come up with anything original, okay? Because while that was fiction, of course, this is going to be real. And so when Jesus tells his disciples, I am coming with my angels. And it says there at the very end of verse 27, he will then repay every man according to his deeds. Do you think that Jesus is concerned with justice and righteousness? You better believe it. I mean, you know, especially during our day and age now where people are so concerned about social justice issues and so forth. Oh, if there's anyone that's concerned about justice, it's Jesus. And he will make his mark when he returns. But then he says something very interesting in verse 28. Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What's that all about? I mean, at first glance, it sounds like someone's like going to live forever. No. What Jesus is referring to is what's going to happen in chapter 17. That there's going to be a revealing of Christ in the glory that is to be revealed. They're going to get, in a sense, a preview. They're going to get to see what it's like when Jesus is revealed in his glory. Now again, the disciples, you know that they, along with those during their time, they were looking forward to a Messiah who was going to deliver them, especially from Roman oppression. And the Old Testament made it very clear, the Messiah was going to come, reign on earth, be judge over all the earth, establish justice and righteousness. But the disciples had to kind of wonder along the way, it doesn't seem like that's happening right now. Like Jesus keeps saying, don't tell anyone what I'm doing. Don't tell them that I'm healing the sick and casting out demons and so forth. He says, don't tell them. Don't tell the people. I mean, you know, you would think they'd go, hey, Jesus, shouldn't you kind of give yourself a little more exposure here? I mean, if you're going to be the Messiah, I mean, people should get to know who you are. I mean, you're doing crazy things like raising the dead. Shouldn't we tell? And Jesus is like, no, because it's not the right time yet. In fact, what he came to do was something, in a sense, deeper than just an external kingdom. It was to establish a spiritual kingdom. Yes, he will come in the fullness of his glory, but first he's going to go to the cross. He is going to die the atoning death on behalf of sinners. He's going to then rise again. The suffering servant must come first before the conquering king. But He wants to give the disciples some hope. So he says, some of you, not all of you, some of you are going to get what's going to be the most amazing experience they're ever going to have. So look there in Matthew 17, verse 1. It says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. So Matthew says 6 days after this discussion at the end of chapter 16, he starts leading them toward Jerusalem. And they go to a high mountain. The mountain's not specified. It's somewhere maybe close to Caesarea Philippi where they had been. But that's not so important. What's really important is what happens. Now, why does Jesus just take Peter, James, and John? They're called the three. They're like the inner circle. They're sort of layers. Jesus had like the core, the three. That's Peter, James, and John. And then there were the 12, the rest of the disciples. And then there were the 70. There were others involved. But why does he take these three in particular? I don't know. But he takes three. John MacArthur, he gives some thoughts towards this. He says, maybe he takes at least 2 or 3 because they're there to bear witness of what is happening. Because in the Old Testament, you needed 2 to 3 witnesses to have sound testimony that something took place. Also, these three were maybe the closest to Jesus. We know Peter was close to Jesus, right? He was always anxious to be around Jesus. We just looked at when Jesus was coming on the water, and only Peter. You notice no one else says to Jesus, hey, Jesus, if that's you, can I come walk out to you on the water? Only Peter does that. Okay. So for all the faults that Peter might have, we might say, but if anything, Peter wants to be with Jesus. He will even be willing to step out in faith, do crazy things to be with Jesus. We know he loves Jesus. He doesn't want Jesus to die. So Peter, we can understand. John describes himself in the gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, he doesn't refer to himself by John. He says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. What a way to just say, hey, that's me. Jesus loves me, John. I am the beloved. It's not that Jesus didn't love the others, but there's something very intimate about the love that John experienced from Jesus. James, we don't know, because he was the first to die. He didn't get to write anything. Okay. We see with John and Peter, they wrote epistles, and John wrote a gospel account. James, we don't know. But the three of them, Jesus takes. And these three in particular were seen as the spokesmen. They were entrusted with a message. So maybe these three were going to be the ones to then share it with the other 12, the rest of the 12, and eventually others through their testimonies. And maybe another reason why only three was that if all the disciples had gone, it probably would have been kind of crazy, and it would have been hard to keep a lid on it. But I think there's one comment that John MacArthur makes that really I think is significant. Let me read it to you. He says, I guess in a way we can understand why they chose these three, because it seems proper that those who most intimately knew his sorrow and those who most intimately knew his suffering should most intimately see his glory. And I think, too, they who would suffer, Peter crucified upside down, James beheaded, and John exiled, should as well see his glory. And so it was their intimacy with the Lord that drew them to this occasion. You know, I thought that was pretty significant because, you know, you think about the fact that, I mean, the rest of the disciples are going to suffer as well, but these three in particular are going to suffer much. Peter especially. And as Peter is going to suffer, what do you think is going to sustain him in his suffering? What do you think is going to sustain John as he is persecuted and he is tortured and then he is exiled to the island of Patmos for the rest of his life in his old age? What do you think is going to sustain him? What do you think sustained James as he was heading to death? He was going to get beheaded. What do you think sustained their faith? It was the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. They get this glimpse of the glory of Christ that is forever going to secure their faith as they are going to encounter suffering. Now we know John remembers this. John 1:14, it should be a familiar verse, says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, there's different elements of how that glory is revealed, but you can only think that for John, it is particularly communicated through the transfiguration. He beheld the glory of Christ. Peter also would remember this, 2 Peter 1:16. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. So there in 2 Peter 1, Peter directly refers to the transfiguration event. It says, "We beheld His majesty, His glory." Now that's nice that John writes that in his gospel account, and in 2 Peter, Peter writes that in his account. But let's go back to Matthew 17. As this event is unfolding, Luke chapter 9 gives a parallel account and gives some more details. In Luke 9, it says that when Jesus took them, they fell asleep. They were overcome with sleep. Now, that should remind you of another situation, right? When Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and He tells His disciples to do what? Pray. Pray. So what did they do? They do what I think maybe some of us would do during a prayer meeting. Have any of you ever gone to a prayer meeting and just totally fallen asleep? You know, I remember I was a youth pastor back in the day, and we had a prayer meeting one time, and this is what youth, okay? So we're praying. It's a long time. You know, it must have been a good like 15, 20 minutes. I don't know. But for youth, it's long. It might have been longer than that. But as we're praying, one kid, we hear a thud. He fell off his chair. He had fallen asleep and hit the ground. Yeah, so it's understandable. You close your eyes and you're tired. What happens when you're experiencing that? You could have fallen asleep. Now, before we knock the disciples, why do you think they would fall asleep? I mean, was this just that bad habit they had? Anytime Jesus said, "Let's pray." Well, maybe not. Remember, they're kind of distressed. I mean, you could say they're even discouraged. Why? Because, again, going on in their mind is what? We're going to go die. Jesus is going to die. This does not look like it's going well. They're depressed. And it's like we don't want to go to Jerusalem because Jesus says he's going to die there, but now we're going to Jerusalem. Jesus takes us to this mountain, and Jesus is going to pray. And they probably got the idea that whenever Jesus took time to pray, it was going to be a long time. So they fall asleep. I mean, Peter, not too many days before, he got big time rebuked, right? Get thee behind me, Satan. He's probably not feeling too great. Again, all they know is they're heading to death. Now, if you look at the passage in Luke 9, starting at verse 28 to 36, Luke describes it with more detail and even says a few things that are different. Matthew says 6 days later. Luke says some 8 days after these sayings. Now, if you wanted to be real technical, 6 does not equal 8, right? So someone might go, ah, I caught you. There's an error in Scripture. God does not exist. Now, that's a big jump. Okay, that's a big jump. Remember when the 4 gospel accounts are given, you get 4 different perspectives. Okay? And one very simple way to look at this is Luke is including the front end and the back end, where Matthew's just talking about the days in between. It's not a big deal, okay? Like, if this is going to disturb your faith and you're going to say, I'm just going to tear up my Bible now, that's kind of lame to leave it at that one. In fact, when we see differing details of accounts, you got to understand, again, there's 4 perspectives. They're looking at it from 4 different angles. It doesn't mean they're necessarily conflicting. But there are a number of days. So they're walking. They're thinking. They're probably having conversations. But by the time they get to this high mountain, okay, I'm assuming high mountain means you need to go up the mountain. You know, it's like every time we go to check and they say, hey, let's take a little walk. It's a hike for us. It's a walk for them. Like this past trip, they said, oh, let's take a little walk. It was a 3-hour hike, okay? And I was really tired. So you're tired on top of this. So they're sleeping, and what happens? Something very traumatic happens. Jesus is praying, and in Luke 9:29, it says, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. Okay, so you go back to Matthew 17, in verse 2, it says, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Now, those just sound like words right now. This is pretty dramatic. It says that his face shone like the sun. Okay, so if you want to get an idea, next time you see the sun, go look at it. No, don't do that. You will go blind. Okay? It's too bright. Okay? You should never do that. But that's a picture of how bright his face has become. His face shone like the sun. And also his garments became as white as light. I mean, this is crazy. These are not just special effects from movies. This is real. This is Jesus in his glory. Not only that, there are 2 men that show up, Moses and Elijah. It says in verse 3, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. In the Luke 9 account, it gives a little bit more detail. Verse 30, it says, behold, 2 men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So what happens is there's a conversation with 2 very, very significant figures from the Old Testament. That's Moses and Elijah. Now again, this is no ordinary event. Peter, James, and John are going to see Jesus revealed in the glory that is going to be shown in his second coming. That's why you go back to Matthew 16 in verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Okay? So that second coming glory is being revealed here. Now the word that's used here is where we get the word metamorphosize, the transfiguration. Okay, now if you remember elementary school, do you remember the picture of metamorphosis? Right? There's the caterpillar and then becomes a beautiful butterfly, right? There's like the tadpole, right, that becomes the frog, that kind of thing. If that's all you can think of, that's not good enough. Okay? This goes way beyond that. Jesus took on the form of man. And in doing so, that veiled his glory. So when Jesus was walking on earth, it wasn't like people could really tell that this was someone special. They didn't know he was the Son of God, the Son of Man. Philippians chapter 2. Why did he do this? Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus veiled his glory. It wasn't that he no longer had it at all, but he veiled it so that he might fulfill this calling to die for sinners. But for a moment, the veil is pulled back. In Luke 29, it says, the appearance of his face became different. Now, as Luke writes this account and gives testimony of this, he's describing what Peter, James, and John saw. Okay, so they bore witness of this later on. And all he can describe it as is that his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. Now, what happened is Peter, James, and John are sleeping during this, okay, when this first happens. But you can only imagine that as this glory is unveiled, they wake up. Okay? They wake up. They're like, what's going on? Whoa. It's really bright. It's really bright. Right? They probably didn't say that, but they probably thought that. Okay? And not only do they see Jesus, but they see Jesus, he looks different. His face looks different. His face is shining like the sun. His clothes are like light. And there's two other guys. Now, you know, we don't have the dialogue here of maybe what's going on in their minds. But, you know, I kind of like to use my imagination. Here are Peter, James, and John going, it's Moses! It's Elijah! Now, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? I mean, how would they know? I mean, were there yearbooks? You know, for the Bible, like they look back and go, oh, Moses, you know, kind of looks like Charlton Heston, you know, from the Ten Commandments. You know, if you remember that old movie, that's the picture I think of when I think of Moses. You know, gray, grizzly beard with a staff, and he's wearing, you know, some Hebrew-looking robe kind of thing. How do they know? And Elijah, you know, the picture I have is like a wild man, you know. He's like dressed in like some like coat made out of alligator skin or something. I mean, he's just like this wild prophet man, you know, with his hair like going crazy. They don't know, but somehow they know. And why is it significant that Moses and Elijah are there? Well, they really do represent the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. That could have been others. I mean, you might think, well, how about Abraham or David or Job or Daniel, well, we don't know, but these two were chosen. But they came so that they would actually have a discussion with Jesus. This was not random. This was not just, hey, God's got, you know, I got nothing to do today. You go down and talk to Jesus today. No, there was a specific purpose for this. They are going to reaffirm with Jesus what the plan is. they're going to discuss his death and resurrection. In Luke 9:31, it says that they are going to talk. It says that they too appear in glory to speak of the departure of Jesus and what he would accomplish in Jerusalem. If anything, there is now a divine confirmation. Remember in chapter 16, Peter is saying, Jesus, bad idea, don't go to Jerusalem. Peter now is getting to see, there's a discussion. Moses and Elijah are saying, you're on the right track. Keep going. In fact, the word departure here is the same word where we get the word Exodus from, this idea of departure. Jesus is about to depart and fulfill God's plan by going to the cross to bring salvation to sinners. His divine purpose is confirmed by divine representatives, and it's in the context of divine glory. I mean, everything about this is, if there's one way to make sure that the message is clear that Jesus is going to the cross, this is it. Divine glory is displayed. Divine representatives in glory are sent to confirm. But not only that, they hear the voice of God the Father. Now before that, look at verse 4. Okay, so Moses and Elijah, they're talking to Jesus. Peter, now here's one of those times where you got to say, is it better to talk or just be quiet? You know, there are some people who, for whatever reason, feel like they got to talk and it's not helpful. That's Peter. He shouldn't be talking here. Okay, this is what he says. Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. What is he talking about? In fact, if you look at the Luke 9 account, it's funny. It says this, verse 33, as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then it says, not realizing what he was saying. That's great commentary. Okay? In other words, he doesn't even know what he's talking about. He sees Jesus, face shining like the sun, clothes are like light. He sees Moses and Elijah. He goes, ah, Jesus, this is good. You know what? Let's build three tabernacles. And you're like, what's that? Well, some commentators say that the Feast of Tabernacles was taking place at that time. And for about a week, what people would do is they would make like temporary shelters, tabernacles, so that they would kind of hang out there and sort of remember what God did for them. And so that's maybe what's going on in Peter's mind. It's like, hey, well, Jesus, it happens to be the Feast of Tabernacles. Why don't we all just hang out here together? And hey, Moses is here. Hey, Mo. Hey, Elijah's here. Hey, that fiery chariot thing story. Awesome. You know, let's just hang out here. Let's have a campfire, make some s'mores. And, you know, we don't need to go to Jerusalem right now. We can just kind of hang out here. Maybe that's what Peter's thinking. But it says there in Luke, he doesn't know what he's saying. I mean, I don't know. That should give us all hope. Have you ever like not known what you were saying, but you were just talking and you were just digging a hole for yourself and you should just stop, but you don't. You just keep going. That's why the account of Peter's testimony should give you a lot of encouragement. Okay? Because God still uses Peter quite a bit. For all that he does to mess up, he even messes up the transfiguration. Like, you know, if we were there, I'd probably just like, shh, Peter, shh. But, shh, Peter, just stop. Don't dig a hole. Well, as Peter is saying this, in Luke 9:34, it says, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Hey, Matthew 17, in verse 5, it says, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. It's helpful to have these two accounts, Because what you get here is a picture. Matthew is a little bit more brief. Luke expands it a little. This cloud comes over them. This cloud engulfs them. Now, it says that they're terrified. There's a good reason why. The glory of Jesus is shining, Moses and Elijah, this cloud, and it says there, a bright cloud, okay? So this bright cloud comes over them. They're enveloped in this cloud, and then what do they hear? They hear the voice of God. And it says, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." In Luke 9, it says, verse 35, "Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" The first thought that came to my mind was, this is like the ultimate surround sound experience. But it's coming out of this bright cloud. The glory of Christ is shining. This is a very intense moment. This has got to be terrifying for them. This is not like watching some Bible movie with some, you know, dramatic music in the background and with the voice, some deep voice saying some words. This is the voice of God. Like, what would you do if God spoke to you? And he says these words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." But then he says, "Listen to him." Listen to him. You know, I think for many of us, that's really part of the problem. We don't listen to the one in whom there is all glory. You know, if there's anyone that really needed to listen in this context, it was Peter. It's almost as if God says, "Stop talking, start listening." And you know what? Peter, stop talking about why you don't want Jesus to go to Jerusalem. Understand, you love him. But don't get in the way of God's plan. Listen. Listen to him and follow. I think one of the big challenges for us is that we have a very dim view of the glory of God. You know, we talk about how we should do all things to the glory of God, right? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Why do you do it to the glory of God? Because God is glorious. God is a God worthy of all glory. We should ascribe glory to him. And we should live for his glory and not our own. And when we think of Jesus Christ, Jesus is not someone to be treated lightly. But somehow, maybe because he has taken on human form, because he is the suffering servant, because he is humble, we don't have this grand view of the glory of Christ. Now, the disciples, again, the reason I mentioned during the beginning is, you know, you imagine they're hanging around Jesus 24/7 for several years. It seems like they don't really grasp that. But for a moment, Peter, James, and John get a picture of the glory of Christ, and they are terrified. This is not just coming to church, sitting on a nice, comfy little chair, and saying, "Let's sing a praise song. Yay. You know, and let's take a little cracker and juice. You know, I wish these crackers were a little bigger. I'm kind of hungry today." I mean, we diminish so much. We take so lightly. There should be a healthy fear of God. In this case, it's terror. Not in the sense like a horror movie terror, but terrified because this is beyond what they can handle. This transcends anything they've experienced. They've been exposed to the glory of Christ. They hear the voice of God the Father. And God the Father is the one who is giving his divine affirmation of Christ and what he has come to do. And he says, Listen to him. Listen to him. Going back to Matthew 17, verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they hear the voice of God the Father. They fell face down to the ground and were terrified. One more thought. It says in verse 5, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. God the Father said this another time, remember, at the baptism of Christ. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. The ministry of Christ starts off with the affirmation of God, and the ministry of Christ is going to end with the affirmation before he goes to the cross. So when they hear this, and the disciples fall down on their face, they're terrified. Verse 7, Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. So the veil is brought back. Moses and Elijah are gone, and Jesus comes to them. And what I think is a very tender moment, they're terrified. And it says he touches them. And he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Time to get up. Time to get back. Now, as they're heading back, verse 9, it says, as they're coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So what has Jesus just done now? Again, this is so strange. Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. And just in case, it says here, Jesus commanded them. And what did God the Father just say right before that? Listen to him. I think this is one time where Peter, he's like, my lips are sealed. Not going to talk. I'm not going to say anything until it's the right time. And what's really interesting is in Luke 9, if you go to the Luke 9 account, verse 36 says, when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Can you imagine these three, Peter, James, and John, they had just seen the most, this has got to be the highlight of their lives. To see Christ glorified, and they're told to tell no one. And it says they kept silent. You know, some of us have a hard time keeping something quiet on the down low, right? Like, so, you know, some of you, maybe one of your friends says, hey, I'm going to be proposing this Saturday. Don't tell anyone. And you're like, oh, yeah, lips are sealed. But what is your first thought? I got to tell somebody. I got to tell somebody. It's so easy to break that. But when God the Father says, listen to Jesus, and then Jesus commands, don't tell anyone, they don't tell anyone until it's time. And then when it's time, they tell everyone. You know, the transfiguration experience, it was a unique one for Peter, James, and John. And it's almost anticlimactic in how it ends. Jesus says, don't talk about it. But there is a certain way in which we can identify with this. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Starting from verse 3. It says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Now, this particular passage, I think, is really helpful for us to understand who we are in light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says that we are these clay vessels, earthen vessels, jars of clay, because it's not about us. But what do we get to hold? The glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. You see, Peter, James, and John, they not only saw a manifestation of the glory of Christ, they experienced the glory of Christ that was going to shine in their hearts and drive them to live for Him and ultimately to die for Him. In fact, here in 2 Corinthians, it talks about the trials and hardships of bearing witness for Christ. In fact, almost all the disciples are going to die a martyr's death. They're also going to face the reality that Satan is going to do all he can to blind the minds of the unbelieving so that they would not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But Paul says, but this is why we preach Christ as Lord. It is because the glory of Christ shines in their hearts, that they would give glory, the glory of Christ, through the proclamation of the gospel. How does that relate to us? We do the same. You know, in 2 Corinthians there, it says, verse 6, "For God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts." What have you received in receiving Christ? The glorious Christ. The glory of Christ. We might not have had the same dramatic experience as Peter, James, and John had in the Transfiguration, but we receive that same Christ. What sustains us, and I think this is a huge reminder to me, in the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, what you're saying is, I want people to know the glory of Christ. It's the same message that John gave. It's the same message that Peter gave. It's the same message that Paul gave. It's about Christ, the glory of Christ. And one day, Christ will return in all His glory. And when He does, that's going to be a glorious day. So what will sustain us in the midst of trials, tests, suffering, persecution, hardship? What will sustain us as we deny ourselves, take up the cross daily in following Jesus? It is that we follow the one in whom there is all glory. Can you imagine Peter, James, and John having to hold back talking about this? They have to wait until after Jesus dies and rises again. But the one thing they get to do after that is they have the power and wisdom of the Holy Spirit now to know how to share it. Because that's crucial. Because Peter, James, and John could have gone this way. Hey guys, you know what we got to see? The glory. We got to see the glory. They would have messed it all up by doing that. By making it about them. But at the right time, they're going to preach and proclaim, we're just earthen vessels, but the glory is found in Christ, and we beheld His glory. To anyone who heard them, they saw this unmistakable conviction that drove them to proclaim Christ. It's because the glory of Christ not only had been manifested, but had been shown in their hearts, and we receive that same shining of His glory in our hearts. Well, real quick, verses 9 to 13, there's a question that follows up about Elijah. Remember, they had just seen Elijah as they're coming down. So verse 10, his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that He had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Now, what the disciples are saying is this: we just saw Elijah But we were told by the scribes that Elijah was going to come before the Messiah came. So if we just saw Elijah, what's going on here? Kind of confused. Jesus has to explain to them. But why? Well, look at Malachi chapter 4. This is right at the end, verses 5 and 6. Malachi says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Now, what the scribes had done is they basically said, when the Messiah comes, there's going to be a reincarnation of Elijah. And it kind of makes sense. Why? Because Elijah took off on a chariot of fire, so he didn't die. So he's going to come back down, and he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And then the Messiah will come. So the disciples are just asking, we don't get it. I mean, we just saw Elijah. How come he didn't come? Essentially is what they're saying. Well, Jesus makes it very clear. Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Now remember, there's a two-part fulfillment here in the coming of Christ, right? There's the first coming and the second coming. There is a sense where Elijah will still be coming, but he already came. And they didn't recognize him, but they did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. He's talking about John the Baptist. But John the Baptist was not Elijah reincarnated. Now, he definitely reflected the spirit of Elijah, heart of a prophet. Look at Luke 1, 16 to 17. This is when Zacharias is receiving, he's receiving a vision of the angel. He's talking with the angel. The angel is telling him, this is what's going to happen. You and Elizabeth are going to have a son. Verse 16, he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. So this is a fulfillment of Malachi. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So Jesus is saying there is a certain fulfillment. John the Baptist has come in the power and spirit of Elijah. And that's what he did come to do. In John chapter 1, verse 6, talks about this. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. He came to talk about Jesus. In fact, in John 1:19, when the Jews come to John the Baptist and they ask him, "Who are you?" He says, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So he is not literally Elijah, but he is the one who has come in the spirit of Elijah. All of these things, in a sense, bear testimony that Jesus is really who he says he is. He is receiving the affirmation of Scripture everywhere here. Now, how can we really bring this home to ourselves? I know a lot of times I forget to tell you the takeaway point. I don't know if it's up there, but there's a takeaway point for every Sunday. And I want to jump over there real quick. Are you listening and living in response to the glory of Christ? And I want to particularly challenge you with this. If you behold the glory of Christ, do you listen to him? You know, when you don't listen to Jesus, what you're saying is, I don't really ascribe him glory that's due. In fact, I don't really treat him as the Lord of glory. We diminish him. It's almost as if we just really don't take Jesus that seriously. In fact, sometimes we'd like to question him, even outright contradict him. Like Peter. "No, you're not going to Jerusalem." As if we have the right to tell Jesus what to do. How dare we? How dare we ignore Jesus when he speaks to us through his word? God the Father says, "Listen, Listen to him. And don't just listen, live it. In fact, you should be so captivated by the glory of Christ in your hearts that you just can't wait to share it. In fact, Jesus tells them, I need you to wait. And then when it's the right time, share it. And when they share it with absolute conviction. It's almost as if that glory, it just can't be restrained. And they're going to be the earthen vessel that will display the glory of Christ. I ask you to bow your heads as we prepare for communion.